We're reading Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 25, and that's page 2 in the Bibles. Genesis chapter 2, 15 to 25. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
As we stand, let's pray together. Our Father, you are the good creator of all things. In your hand are the depths of the sea. The heights of the mountains are yours also. And yet the high point of your creation was humanity, created in your image to reflect your glory. And so we're sorry that that image has become so broken in us. And we praise you for the restoring work of the gospel, that through Jesus Christ we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. And so tonight we ask that you would continue that renewing work, change us and shape us, that we might be more and more the people you would have us be, in the image of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please take a seat, and Lucy Hines will bring us our second reading.
The second reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, starting to read at verse 22. It's on page 1177 of the Church Bibles. Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. "Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Well, Lucy, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome and wish you a very happy new year indeed. And explain to you that over the next 4 weeks, our subject is one that fascinates and captivates our culture, perhaps more than any other, because we're going to be looking at the issue of sex as God intended it. But before we dive into this passage, these passages we just have read, I want us to consider briefly the context in which we find ourselves in these early years of the 21st century. There's no doubt that we are living in the aftermath here in the West of a social revolution. Some have put the cause of that revolution in terms of our attitudes to sex down to the advent of the contraceptive pill in the early 1960s. I came across an interview with Joan Bakewell, who was at the forefront of the battle to change our culture in the 60s and 70s, and she said this: the liberal mood back in the 60s was that sex was pleasurable and wholesome. The pill allowed women to make choices for themselves. That meant, of course, the risk of making wrong choices, but we all hoped that girls would grow up to handle the new freedoms wisely. So some have put down the revolution to the advent of the pill in the 60s, but actually this revolution goes way back beyond that. Over the last few months, I've had the opportunity to listen to Dr. Mike Ovey, who's the principal of the Oak Hill Theological College, on a couple of occasions, speaking once in Nairobi in Kenya and the other time in Hoddesdon, Hertfordshire. Slightly contrasting venues, I have to say. But in the lectures, he quoted from the philosophers Hegel and Kant. And he argued that Hegel in the 19th century suggested there was no such thing as a stable individual, that each individual invents himself over time. We create ourselves. And then even earlier in the 18th century, Kant, in his essay on enlightenment, which is an easy read as a geographer, I'm not no philosopher, but I managed to download it and read it myself in 10 minutes. It's an easy read. But Kant, in his essay on enlightenment, doesn't require any colouring in, even from a geographer, which is a bit of a challenge. But Kant argued that we should break free from our age of innocence and non-age and grow up to maturity. And mature people are those who are free to think for themselves, to do what they like, who work it out for themselves rather than being subject to what their masters have told them to think. So read What is Enlightenment, 1712, from Kant, and you can see that the social and cultural revolution of the 20th century drew on those key ideas of the Enlightenment and of Hegel and of others like them. Ideas drove the revolution. Ideas always drive revolutions. Ideas are essential. Listen to Germaine Greer in her, what was a groundbreaking book, The Female Eunuch. Human beings have an inalienable right to invent themselves. Classic Hegel. Listen to the title of Zygmunt Bauman's book on sex, Liquid Love. According to Bauman, we are plastic people and the contours of who we are can be shifted and changed as we wish, reconstructed over time by our individual choices. How dare anybody tell me who I am and how I should conduct myself? Now, that, of course, means that you and I, and, well, to some extent, I suppose, have been brought up in a context where for someone to suggest that this or that or the other form of sexual expression is either better or best or inappropriate or invalid is tantamount to a denial of the fundamental rights of a human being. Who are you to suggest that my personal sexual preference is wrong? How dare you tell me that your way is better? Indeed, to hold that this or the other form of sexual expression might be inappropriate has become, in today's culture, tantamount to immoral. You try it tomorrow. Oh, we're in a series. What do you do at the weekend? Oh, we've got a new series on revolutionary sex in our church, and they're telling us about sex as God intended it, which is God's intention for everybody in this office. His way, not ours. And you will be pretty quickly labelled as, in some sense, immoral. And that's why I've given this title, the series, the title Revolutionary Sex. For in this series, I am going to suggest that God invented sex, that God knows best. It all comes down ultimately to the fact that God is our creator, that God knows best how sex works, that we are not plastic or liquid people, that insofar as we seek to deviate from God's perfect plan for sex, so far do we damage both ourselves and others. And that there is only one place for safe sex and truly deep, enjoyable sex, and that far from God being a killjoy or a spoil sport, he ultimately knows far more about sex than you and I do or any other sex therapist. He understands sex. And therefore, I've given this the title Revolutionary Sex. And I picked on this title when we went to see, what is that new Hunger Games film, Fire... thingo, what's it called? You know the one. With Katniss Everdeen. You know, I'm far more in touch than you are. So we went to see... what's it called? Fire... Chasing, or Chasers. Katniss thingo. Anyway, who cares? But in it, of course, she is the revolutionary. Remember the three fingers? And I'm hoping that this series is going to generate in us a proper Christian sense that we are revolutionaries. That we actually have an idea that shows the folly of the Western world and the folly of Western world's ideas that we can create ourselves as plastic people and the extraordinary damage that it has done, which we know so personally, some of us to very, very great cost indeed. And I'm hoping that over the next 4 weeks we will send one another out as godly revolutionaries. To carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. Over the next 4 weeks, then, we're going to consider pure sex and revolutionary sex next week, 1 Corinthians 6. Gay sex and revolutionary sex, Romans 1, the week after. Singleness and marriage and revolutionary sex, 1 Corinthians 7. And behind all of those texts, and indeed all of the texts on marriage and sexuality in the New Testament, lies the passage we read this evening, Genesis 1 and 2. And so we're going to start there as we discover that God made sex. He knows how sex works best. That so-called liquid love is nothing less than a lie that is intensely damaging. One other quick word before we get into Genesis that I hope will cover the whole of the series. I'll say it every week. I am going to assume that every single one of us here is flawed in this area, myself included. That all of us have failed. I certainly am going to assume that you have failed, and let me tell you that I have failed. I vividly remember the late John Peel talking to a band. What was the most exciting, riveting experience of your career? One night after a gig with some girls and such and so forth. What was the worst, most shameful memory of your career? Waking up the next morning. And I'm going to assume that all of us have failed and have things of which we're ashamed, and that we're working in the context of Christian grace. We're going to discover at the end of this talk that the Lord Jesus longs to forgive us, to redeem us, to restore us, to be the kind of people he made us to be. And so let's not assume that anybody's kind of got this all right at any point in this series, least of all me. And let me tell you at the same time that there's going to be no Sunday mirror revelation. So if you are hoping for some sort of dramatic personal revelation, bad luck. You're not going to get it. The details remain closely guarded. First, then, 2 points. Now, I hope you'll take notes. You've got no sermon outline. I'm afraid the dog ate my homework. And therefore you have no sermon outline, but there you've got a blank sheet of paper. I hope you've got a pen ready, that you'll be able to write this down. We're going to go pretty fast. You'll want to come back and think about these ideas through the week. First point, 1, we were created male and female in the image of God. We were created male and female in the image of God. I'm going to speak for a while, then we're going to have 2 points of application. Look at Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. We're on page 2. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, the key point of Genesis 1 through to 2:3 is unmissable. I have a personal practice of reading 3 chapters of the Bible every day and one of the Psalms. because it takes me through the Bible in a year. And I've just restarted, obviously, on January the 1st, reading the Bible. I remember back on January the 1st, reading Genesis 1 to 3. It's unmissable. God made. God said. It was so. It was good. God made. God said. It was good. It was so. The point is unmissable. It is God's creation. He doesn't tell us how he created. It tells us that God made us. The purpose of his creation is spelt out for us. It's there in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. It's the seventh day to enjoy God's rest. He made his creation so that he can enjoy the work of his rest with his perfect garden paradise and his people in his perfect relationship with him. That's the purpose. But the pinnacle of his creation is there on day 6. You can see day 6 is given more verses than anything else. Verse 24, right the way through to verse 30. And at the height of the sixth day, we have the creation of humankind. Male and female, he created them in his image. We're given 8 verses, more than anything else. We are created in the image of God, unlike any other being. We are described, when he's created us and everything else, as very good. These, then, are the verses that tell us who we are. And may I say, without them, we will always be lost as we try to invent ourselves in God's world. Like the small kid who opens a kite for Christmas, fails to open the instruction manual and thinks it's a skateboard. We'll always be lost and confused. Humankind is of the same stuff as the animals. We share the same day as the animals. We are made of the same stuff as them. Shouldn't surprise us then to find the biologist telling us that we share 98% or whatever it is, someone will know here, of our DNA with the chimpanzees. I look at some of my friends and I think possibly it's a little bit more than that, but you understand the point. No surprise there. The biologists tell us what God told us right in the beginning on page 1 or page 2 of the Bible. Well done for catching up. But we are distinct and different from the animals, and our distinctiveness is spelled out in terms of unique identity and specific responsibility. Unique identity. We're created in his image. Precisely what that means is not really spelled out in great detail. People like to speculate it could be a number of things, but it's not spelled out in great detail. What is spelled out is that he made us, look at verse 27, in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female. Notice the singular him, mankind, male and female. This means that both male and female together make up the image of God. Two separate genders are created with all our differences, and together we are created in the image of God. And the point is not, as some people like to say, purely biological at this point. The text and the context here shows it. Some feminist writers want to suggest that God made us different, male and female, simply to make babies. But that's not the point of verse 27, isn't it? Is it? He created us in his own image, the image of God he created him, male and female he created him. So male and female represent the image of God. Yes, we then have the responsibility of making babies, filling the earth and subduing it. But it's not simply biological at this point. So Robert Gagnon, who is probably the leading biblical scholar on sexuality, in his book in 2003, which is a great doorstep, worth reading if you're really theologically kind of tuned up and so forth, he has this to say: God's intent for human sexuality is embedded in the material creation of gendered beings, irrespective of the globe's population. There, then, is the unique identity of human beings. We're created in the image of God as male and female. We also find here specific responsibility, and that's on either side of verse 27. Look at 26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and the livestock and all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Together, male and female, in the image of God, we're giving specific responsibility to govern and to develop, to rule, and to fill the earth. Well, so what? Here are our 2 points of application. One, application A. And the first point has to do with human definition, what it means to be human, and the second has to be do with human dignity. What does it really mean to be human? These verses, remember, are right at the start of the Bible and are designed to show us eternal, unalterable truths, foundational truth. Jesus quotes from them and assumes that it is God speaking in Matthew 19, that it is unchanging truth. This isn't just a kind of culturally conditioned, true for a short period truth. This is foundational truth at the beginning of the Bible, that God made us male and female. And our Creator has told us that we are not liquid, self-inventing individuals, a la Zygmunt Bauman. Nor do we have an inalienable right to invent ourselves with lifestyle choices and human identities, because we were made by a Creator who made us male and female. And therefore we find our true identity and who we really are in relation to the God who made us. That's the point that is being made here. And we're created by God for the purpose of enjoying his eternal rest in relationship with him under his loving rule, and that's where we find our true identity. We are not plastic people. Nor do we find our human identity primarily in our sexuality. You often hear people introduce themselves, you know, I'm bisexual, I'm heterosexual. Children in our schools at the moment are being asked actually to identify themselves as either bi, straight, gay, whatever it happens to be. I got on a plane back in 2012, was it? And I went to sit on my seat, and the person sitting next to me, a woman, middle-aged woman, held out her hand, hi, I'm Jean. I can't remember her name, actually. It was probably something else. But anyway, I'm Jean. I'm gay. And I thought, how interesting. I didn't say, I'm William. I'm created by the living God. I find my identity in him. I'm a bloke. And I'm heterosexual. I didn't say that because that's not how I identify. We're never intended to identify ourselves like that. We're intended to identify ourselves as creatures of the living God who's made us with the purpose of enjoying eternity in rest with him. Furthermore, we are either male or female. He didn't make us male and male in his image, or female and female in his image, or a combination of male and female in one being. He made two distinct genders. And his image is displayed in the two genders, not by a blurring of the genders into some sort of mixed gender being. Two distinct genders. Really interesting, Germaine Greer. I'm going to follow Germaine Greer a little bit because she's such an intelligent and sort of cutting-edge writer. But after writing The Female Eunuch, about a decade ago, she published The Whole Woman. Now, The Whole Woman is a fascinating book because it begins with a chapter entitled Recantation, in which she says women's liberation did not see the female's potential in terms of the male's actual. The visionary feminists of the late 60s and early 70s knew that women could never find freedom by agreeing to live the lives of unfree men. She's caught up. Well done. We never, ever intended women to be blurred into a sort of asexual or mixed sexual being. We are male or female. Yes, I know, on occasion, as a result of our broken world, we do discover certain gender anomalies. And you will find the world's commentators always bringing these out. What about this gender anomaly? What about this gender anomaly? But God's intention in creation was never for a blurring of genders or a mixing of genders. He made us male and female. Definition. And now dignity. You know, it won't surprise you to know that the human rights movement of Western Europe finds its basis in these verses. Without these verses, and a Christian, Judeo-Christian faith, there would be no human rights movement in the Western world. Because it's these verses that tell us that humans are supremely dignified, created in the image of God. And the only reason you can have human rights is not because I'm an individual. Where do your rights come from? Your human rights come from the fact that you are created in the image of God. You're really very, very special. If you ever watch, you know, I was thinking of it just as before. It's always dangerous when you think of things before you come and preach. It's a very dangerous thing. Here we go. We'll fly it anyway. Be ready to shoot it down with your shotgun. But I was thinking, you know, there's Antiques Roadshow stuff, and this bloke brings on a picture that he bought for 40 quid and discovers it's worth 400,000 quid because it was created by somebody. You were made by God in his image. You are supremely dignified. Take a look in the mirror this evening. Don't worry what the magazines tell you or what the Western liberal culture tells you. Take a look in the mirror this evening and say to yourself, I am special. Not because you can play grade 3 violin or something like that. I am special because whoever I am, God made me. And tomorrow as you go into work, look across the office at every individual, even the people you find a right pain in the neck. God made them. They're really special. There's to be no racism, no elitism, no sexism. There's to be no euthanasia, no infanticide. They are special because God made them. And may I say then, there's to be no individualism. I cannot delude myself that I'm free to treat you in a way that goes against what God has declared in his perfect provision for safe sex. Have you heard this other lie of our culture? The providing you're both consenting adults, it's all right what you do in the privacy of your own home. No, it isn't. She's a created being. And if you treat her as God's creation belonging to God, or you treat him as one of God's creatures belonging to God, in a way that runs roughshod over his perfect provision for safe sex, then you are actually trampling over one of God's creatures. So this kind of nonsense, though it's all right what they do as long as they do it in the privacy of their own home, as if it's not impacting both God and any number of other tangential relationships, is, well, it's an extraordinary idea that has crept into our culture over the last decades. Well, that may well then leave you asking the question, how then ought I to treat the other? How ought I to treat the sexually different other? And we turn to Genesis 2, verses 4 to 25. Remember, this is foundational for the whole of the series. We'll come back to it over and over again. Point one, we were created male and female in the image of God. Now, point two, we were created man and woman for the purpose of God. Now, we've been over Genesis 2 for many occasions, but you will remember, some of you, that the section begins at Genesis 2, 4, these are the generations, and runs through to chapter 5, verse 1, these are the generations. So in chapters 2, 3, and 4, we have a discrete section of Genesis that the author has put together, and he tells us why he's put it here in chapter 2, verse 4. Look at it. This is what these chapters are about. Look down. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. In other words, this is foundational stuff. These are the building blocks of our creation. These are the tectonic plates, if you like, on which everything else rests. This is eternal truth. And the story of creation then, in chapter 2, is retold from humanity's perspective. Not a surprise that the author, having told the creation story from God's perspective, now retells it with the pinnacle of his creation, humanity, at the center of it. We read about God's perfect provision in verses 5 to 14. Now we're interested in verse 15 to 25. For in verse 15, we find God commissioning Adam. Look at it closely. It's really important. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And he commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Here's a question. Why did God create woman to be with man? Why did God create woman to be with man? It is not good for man to be alone. For many, many years, we used to teach that God made woman to be with man so that they might not be lonely. I've heard sermons here. I've preached sermons here. Like, it's a great wedding sermon, isn't it? You know, here are Matt and Caroline, and God... Matt and Caroline, I know them well enough to pick on them, don't I? Here are Matt and Caroline getting married, and God has made Caroline so that Matt isn't isolated and lonely. And we picture Matt and Caroline in their dotage, you know, another 50 years' time, sitting by the fireplace, you know, Matt with his crossword out and Caroline with her book, keeping each other company. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? It's just wrong. I mean, not about them personally. Just look at the context of verse 18. Why did God make Adam? What was his commission? Verse 15. To work and keep the garden. So why was it not good that Adam was on his own? That he wasn't fit for purpose. That he couldn't actually fulfill his function of working and keeping this world as a male gender on his own. And so God created woman, look at verse 18 closely, as a helper fit for him. Now that actually, that word you'll see in the footnote, I think it's footnote number 2, corresponding to, a helper corresponding to, it is literally a helper like opposite, a complementary helper. Equal, God made man male and female, of the same stuff, God made her out of his rib, but with a different role and a different responsibility. Complementary beings. Adam with the responsibility of leading and in the relationship, and Eve with the responsibility as an equal being of being a like opposite helper. Notice Eve is of the same stuff as Adam. She's taken from his rib. She's human. But Eve is fundamentally different to Adam. And you can see that reflected in verse 23. Once woman appears, the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." One very kind of conservative, slightly reserved author, Derek Kidner, says of this verse, it's as if Adam, when he sees Eve, cries out, "Yippee!" Which for Derek Kidner is quite a thing to say that in his commentary. Because he's found, here is this like-opposite helper. Yes, good for companionship. We mustn't write out the aloneness of verse 18 completely. Yes, good in terms of sexual complementarity, although that isn't mentioned in chapter 2 at all. But supremely as a complementary helper, like opposite, for the purpose of enabling the man to work and keep the garden. Now, it is in this context of complementarity that... is there such a word as complementarity, Michael Yu? Do you think there is such a word? You're with me on that. Good. He's got a maths and physics PhD, so what he knows about English, we don't know. But anyway, it's in this context of complementarity that the man and woman, two equal but different beings, are brought together in a sexual relationship. So look at verse 24, because here is God's place for safe sex. Notice, a public union. A man shall leave his father and his mother. There shall be an open, public leaving of the father and the mother. The man now is setting up his own unit apart from his parents. There's a proper leaving. And hold fast. That speaks of a permanent, faithful union that stands. Hold fast, cleave to. They used to talk about leaving and cleaving. And the idea is of welding, if you like, gluing, in permanent, faithful, stable, lasting commitment. Public, permanent, and then physical, and the two shall become one flesh. Robert Gagnon puts it like this: monogamous, one partner; exogamous, outside the family, heterosexual, of the opposite sex. You know the small boy who was writing about marriage in his RE 11 plus or whatever it was, school exam? Christian marriage is one man and one woman for life. This is called monotony. Very naughty, isn't it? Very naughty. It's monogamy. Let me stress again the place of this text in its context. This is not just set up by the author as a kind of culturally limited idea for a few decades. This chapter 2, verse 4, is what Jesus understands God to be saying. He quotes it in Matthew 19. As foundational truth for all of eternity, for the whole of the time that the earth exists, the foundations of the earth, that God has made man and woman equal but complementary beings who are to engage in sexual union in the context of a publicly recognized parting from previous family ties, in the context of permanent, faithful relationship, and then physical consummation. Of course, you see, Christians have a far higher view of sex than the world. Far higher. We realize that the physical act of sex, with its intimacy and self-exposure, emotionally, psychologically, physically, is so intimate, so gluing, that you cannot move from one self-exposure to another self-exposure to another self-exposure to another self-exposure without causing significant personal damage. Well then, two areas of application under this second point. Here's the first one. God's purpose for sexual union. And I think this is very important for marrieds to get hold of, that the purpose of your marriage is not some selfish, introverted, kind of bourgeois little hub so that you can sit by the fire at night and do the crossword together. God's purpose for marriage is to create a productive unit in his service, which, as the rest of the Bible explains, involves in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. And you sometimes find married couples who are so selfishly introverted that you wonder if they've understood God's purpose for marriage at all. So if you're thinking of getting married, of course, it makes a nonsense if you're Christian of marrying a non-Christian, an absolute nonsense. How can you engage in meaningful service of the Lord together, purposely, for the Lord, with a partner who isn't actually a Christian? They will resent you giving your time to his service and think it's a waste of time. They will hold you back in your own personal development and so forth and so on. It's a nonsense. And it's wrong. Now, God's pattern for sexual relationships. Two people of the opposite sex, publicly committed, permanently faithful, physically bonded. Public commitment. The husband's primary relational tie is now to this woman. And if you are not ready for that as a bloke, you are not ready for marriage. And may I suggest, therefore, and we'll come back to this again, that it's pretty selfish then to try and bond in a woman to whom you are not ready to make a public commitment and leave, and you're not in a position to leave. It's pretty selfish then to demand a selfish, exclusive, an exclusive relationship from a woman if you're not prepared publicly to leave. And similarly, if you're a woman, which a lot of you are, and a bloke wants you to be exclusively committed to them but is not prepared to give you, I'm leaving, I'm committing myself to you, then you should never consider yourself exclusively committed to them until such point as they're prepared to leave. Too many of our men, I'm afraid, are unprepared to courageously say, I'm leaving. I'm ready to leave. I'm leaving. Then it's permanent. Notice it's a permanent commitment there in verse 24, holding fast to his wife. And it's only in this context of permanent commitment that sexual engagement can be safe. And the damage that has been caused to our culture by suggesting that you can move from one relationship to another, to another, to another, is almost incalculable. Listen to the High Court Judge Sir Paul Coleridge. The fact is that the single most important factor, he's from the family courts, the fact is that the single most important factor by far in the successful development of children is a committed, healthy relationship between parents. Our politicians and judges are, by and large, too cowardly to state what is blindingly obvious. And then physical, and we've talked about that. Well, let's draw to a conclusion, shall we? We've had long enough, and we've got three more weeks. I want to make a couple of observations in conclusion. I began, didn't I, if you remember, with a number of comments from various philosophers. Kant: the key to enlightenment, 1712, is maturity. We need to escape the age of innocence. Look across the column, would you, to chapter 3 and verse 5, and listen to what the serpent said to Eve in chapter 3 as he tempted her. God knows that when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Go on. Be enlightened. Break free. Don't listen to what your masters say to you. Grow up. Reach maturity. The temptation that Kant fell for was the third oldest lie in the book. How naive. Great philosopher, remarkably naive, he fell for the third oldest lie in the book. Joan Bakewell: the pill allowed women to make choices for themselves. Of course, that meant the risk of making the wrong choices, but we all hoped that girls would grow to handle the new freedoms wisely. Look at verse 4 of chapter 3. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." In other words, there won't be any consequences. Go on, live a little. We'll trust you to be able to make decisions wisely, but there won't be any consequences. The second oldest lie in the book. How naive the 60s revolution was. They bought it. Our culture, liquid love, plastic people whose contours can be shifted. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Or verse 1, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Go on, live a little, experiment. You see, the Cultural Revolution of the 60s, and indeed the century that preceded it, was really part of the oldest revolution in the book. A revolution that began in Genesis 3, as men and women said to our Creator, we can decide how we're going to live for ourselves. Thank you very much. There'll be no consequences. We're going to grow up. And my hope is that we as a generation, you as a generation of St. Helens people, in a godly way, will engage in godly revolution. We'll actually point out the folly at work. We'll have the courage to point out the folly of our culture, with its idea that we can live as liquid people and not damage each other, and will point people as we engage in revolution to the truth of Jesus. One last comment. Remember we read from Ephesians 5, and in Ephesians 5, Paul told us that these verses, verse 24, is a profound mystery, and it actually refers to Christ and the church. There is a man, the Lord Jesus, who lived perfectly in the image of God. there is a man, the Lord Jesus, who has shown himself to be publicly committed to you through his death on the cross. There is a man who is permanently committed to you and is concerned for intimate union with you for which you were made. And through his death on the cross, he has the power to wash you clean, to redeem you and me from the mistakes we've made and our failures, and to release us to start to live lives as he made us to live them. Let's pray together. We praise you for the Lord Jesus, the image of the invisible God. We praise you that he perfectly reflects your image, our Father in heaven. And we praise you that he is publicly, permanently, personally committed to us, his people. We come to him as failures, and those, each one of us, who need to repent of actions and attitudes and seek his cleansing. And we pray that you would send us out from here in the power of your Spirit to live the kind of lives you made us to live. And we ask that you would strengthen us in our convictions and enable us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.